you'll turn with me again this evening to Jonah and to chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. We could be confused by the book of Jonah. You could think the book of Jonah was about the dangers of being a disobedient prophet. And you could think the book of Jonah was about big fish. But in fact the book of Jonah is about a great God. It's about the God of salvation. The centre to the book of Jonah is our text this evening. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. Jonah from the fish's belly cries out in prayer. And in verse 9 he says, I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Simple words this evening. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? The sovereignty of our God in salvation. That's what this book is about. I say this book, I don't only mean Jonah. The whole of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, is about a God who is sovereign in the salvation of his people. Salvation is of the Lord. I'd like us to look at that theme this evening, and to looking in the book of Jonah, particularly chapter 2, but a little elsewhere as well in the book. I'd like us to see that salvation is of the Lord, and to understand something of what that means for us, each one here this evening. Well, salvation is of the Lord. Maybe you know how the book of Jonah begins. You know that Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, and then Jonah is told a message from the Lord. He is told to go to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian kingdom. He's told to go there, and he's told to go and preach against the city. He's told to cry out against that city. Their wickedness has come up to heaven. And we all know what happens next. Jonah packs his bag, and instead of going northeast or so and up through the desert lands, Jonah heads off south, down to Joppa. If you want to look on a map when you get home, it's called Jaffa today. They go oranges there, and they go into those lovely biscuits, Jaffa cakes. Okay, well, that's where they go. That's where Jonah goes. He heads down into, it's a coastal town, and he finds a ship. Well, maybe he's going a roundabout route. He's going to travel up the coast and to one of the great rivers and go inland. But no, he's going to Tarshish. You won't find Tarshish on a map today. It's most likely Gibraltar. There you are, you find Joppa, and then you go across the page to the left and just slightly upwards, and you find Gibraltar. It's the wrong way. Entirely the wrong direction. Jonah is a disobedient prophet. He's been given a direct instruction from God, a simple instruction. And he's choosing to go the other way. And he's choosing to disobey God. The first thing we would learn when we think that salvation is of the Lord is that we are talking about salvation from sin and from the consequences of our sins. When we think of sin, we must first of all think of God. Very often we think differently. We think of the wrongs we have done, and we think of a brother or sister that we punched when we shouldn't have, and we think of a mom or dad that we disobeyed. Now, it is right that we apologise to them, and it is right that we seek their forgiveness, and as parents or brothers and sisters, it's right that we give forgiveness. But our sins are not primarily against those around us. They're not about the people that we offend, although we must, as I say, seek forgiveness for those we've offended. Not about the harm we've done to the environment, although as stewards in God's world we should be good stewards. But our sin is against God in heaven, against God who made the heavens and the earth. A few weeks ago, in the city of Charleston in the United States, you may have seen it on your news, it's hard to avoid, a young man went into a church. They were going to have a prayer meeting, and they welcomed him in. Now, it was a black congregation primarily, African Methodists. Probably not a white person in there apart from this young man. They did nothing but to make him feel welcome. And for an hour he sat with them as they held their prayer meeting. And then, after an hour, he got up and he began to fire and to kill people in a prayer meeting. How awful. How terrible. Well, he ran away and he drove off, and he was apprehended by the police, and he was arraigned before a judge for a bail hearing, and victim statements were permitted. The relatives of those who had been killed were allowed to stand and to speak, to address the young man himself and to address the court, so that the judge could make his decision about what bail to set. What would you say? What would you say if you were in such a circumstance? And yet family after family, representative after representative, we forgive you. We forgive you for the harm that you have done to us. But they went further. And this is where they were wonderful. They went further. They could have offered him cheap forgiveness. The forgiveness of men and women who are sinners like him. But we pray for you. We pray for that you would repent. And that you would turn to God. And that you would find the Saviour. And you will live a better life than you are living now. They knew that they had been wronged. And they would forgive for the wrong that had been done against them. But they knew that sin is always against God in heaven. God who made the heavens and the earth, we are told, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He can't even bear to look upon sin. This is the God with whom we have to do. The Bible describes him as a consuming fire. And sin is very serious. Well, when David sinned, he fell into adultery. He had a man killed. David is sitting and he thinks he's gotten away with it. But God sends the prophet Nathan to come and visit him. And Nathan marches in and says a wrong has been done in the kingdom. And David listens to Nathan's story. And Nathan tells him of a rich man with great flocks who has stolen a single solitary sheep from a poor man with nothing else in all the world. And David says, well, where is the man? Find him and we'll deal with him. And Nathan looks at him. Chilling words. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. God sees sin. God sees sin. How does David respond? We have Psalm 51. Psalm 51 where David confesses his sin. He says, before thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight. He understands his sin is before God. Salvation is of the Lord because it is the Lord we have offended. It is the Lord we have wronged. It is his law we have broken. Put it very simply, I drove here this evening from Catshill, and I suppose I'd come down the motorway to come here. I didn't. I came through the quiet roads, but suppose I'd come down the motorway. As always, I was running a little late. Supposing I'd put my foot down. I'd been doing 100 miles an hour. And I hadn't noticed the flashing lights in the back windscreen as the policeman tried to pull me over. When eventually he catches up to me at the island of Witchbold, he comes out and he's so angry with me, and why didn't you stop? And I say, I'm so sorry. I didn't even see the lights. He says, I forgive you. I forgive you. Well, that's all right. The angry policeman is no longer angry with me, and he may laugh and joke with me as he writes down the details of my car and of my license and tells me I'll never drive again because the judge is going to deal with me seriously. We may have the forgiveness of those all around us, but there is a judge. There is a judge. The Bible says of God in heaven that he is the lawgiver and he is the judge and he is the king. And so sin is against him. And if sin is against this God, salvation must be of the Lord. If it's not from God, then it will do us no good. Salvation is of the Lord. But we see then, secondly, not only that salvation is of the Lord because of sin is against the Lord, but we see that salvation is of the Lord because it's God's wonderful system to bring people to salvation. God's wonderful system. You see how Jonah goes. The Bible describes it very picturally. It's wonderful. In Jonah chapter 1, we are told that Jonah went down to Joppa. And arriving in Joppa, he pays to go aboard a ship, and he goes down into the boat. And as the storm is on, he is down in the very bottommost of the boat. And later on, when the sailors get a hold of him, and the sailors throw him overboard, he goes down into the sea. Jonah is going down and down and down. That is how sin works. In the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and it was very good. And the first man and the first woman, they took of a forbidden fruit. They took and they ate. They didn't leap upwards. Theologians don't call it the jump. They call it the fall. Because sin only brings us down. It only brings us down. And Jonah is in picture going down and down and down as he sinks in disobedience. He's always going down. That's how sin works. Dragging us deeper and deeper and further from God. We begin as sinners and we are too far from God to begin with. But when sin gets a hold of us and our sins multiply and build up, and we are going down all the time. But you see, the Lord uses this. He uses this. Jonah, out there on the sea, God sends a storm. Jonah doesn't even notice. He's fast asleep. He needs a man to shake him to be awake. Sometimes we all need that, you know. We're sleeping in sin and somebody comes alongside us. It may be a preacher, it may be a brother or a sister or a mum or a dad or an aunt or uncle or grandparent. They give us a shake. And they say, do you know what you're doing? Have you considered where you're going? And this man, the captain of the ship, he shakes Jonah. He says, wake. Wake up, you sleepy head. Get up now. Praise your God. And Jonah is confronted with his sin. Up on deck are all the sailors gathered around. And they're praying to all their different gods. What about your God, Jonah? What about your God? Well, I'm running away from the God who made heaven and earth. I serve the living God. I serve the one and the true God. All this has come upon you because of me. Jonah is brought to see his sinfulness. He is confronted with how bad he is, with the wrong he has done. That's God's system. It's not the world's system. You can go into W.H. Smith's in Droitwich Town Centre and you will find a section there. And they will have mind, body and spirit, or something to that effect they'll call it. And you might find a Bible or two there, and that's wonderful. But you will find book upon book, telling you how to connect with your inner self. Book upon book telling you how to improve yourself. 10 steps to a better you. 7 ways to a thinner you. 6 ways to a smarter you. And any number of different ways to a different kind of you. All about how you can do something and make yourself better. But God does the opposite. He casts Jonah down. First of all, he brings Jonah down in himself. He makes Jonah see that he himself is wrong and not good enough. But then he goes further. Jonah sees the only way to save these seamen, lost at sea, is for him to be thrown out of the ship. And he says, cast me overboard. The men are reluctant. That's to their credit. They don't want to do it. They try and row hard for shore to lighten the ship, but nothing will work. And so eventually they toss Jonah overboard. And true enough, the sea is calmed and all is wonderful, and, except for Jonah. The ancient Israelites were not famed for their swimming. They were not a seafaring folk. Now up the coast you had Tyre and Sidon. And those people, they loved the sea. And down in the southern Israel, where place of Joppa were, where you had the Canaanites, and they loved the sea. But the Israelites were landlubbers. They didn't get aboard boats often. And Jonah was an inland man. He probably never learned to swim at all. And he had no hope in the Mediterranean Sea as he begins to sink. And you read how he describes it. It's poetry, I know, but he says that he's dragged down, the floods compassed me round about, my billows, my waves passed over me. He talks about the waters compassed him. The weeds wrapped about his head. He feels like he's sinking, he says, to the bottom of the mountains, to the very depth of the sea, right to the bottom. He's drowning. He's drowning. And he's lost. And you see, God brings us not only to see that he is a holy God and that we have sinned, not only the great guilt that we've committed, but that God will deal with sin. He will deal with sin. He is the judge of all the earth and he will do what is just. This is God's system. And the world tells you to reform yourself. Neaten yourself up a bit. Pull up your socks. Alright, stand straight and put your shoulders back. Try a bit harder. Every religion in the world, it tells you to go and to do something. Islam has 5 pillars. And you must do these things. The 3 times daily prayer and the pilgrimage, and it's of no use. it's of no use. And the Roman Catholics have their penitence and penance, and you say the right words or you do the right thing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, before he was saved, he found himself in a papal city, going step by step up a great, great long line of steps, on his knees, kissing every step as he went. It was filthy. It was disgusting. And he was bleeding by the end of it. And he felt no better for it. He felt no different for it. God doesn't tell us to reform ourselves. He tells us we can't reform ourselves. We're too bad. We're done for. And we're lost. And it's deserved. And it's right. And this is where Jonah is. This is what Jonah has been brought to. This is God's system of salvation. But we see something else then. Jonah says, I'm cast out of thy sight. Oh, well, look towards your holy temple. I'm cast out. I've done wrong and I deserve the punishment that is coming to me. But I will look to your temple. I will look for mercy. I will look and see if I can find grace. You know, there is sin and there is God's system of salvation, but there is God's sovereignty in salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. What I mean by that is this. God is under no obligation, no obligation whatsoever to save any human being from Adam through to the end of the world. No obligation. It is all of his mercy. It is completely undeserved. Nobody has merited it. Nobody has earned it. Nobody can demand it. It is God's mercy. Jonah cries out. The sailors cry out. Even the king of Nineveh in this book cries out. And takes a crown from his head. The king of Nineveh's words actually are very wonderful. In chapter 3, not to spoil the story for you, but Jonah doesn't stay in the belly of a fish for long. He spat up on shore and he goes to Nineveh. And in chapter 3, as he's preached against the city, and tells him in 40 days God's going to destroy your city, and the king of Nineveh makes a new law. He tears his own clothes and puts on sackcloth and pours ashes over his head to show he's in mourning. And he makes a law. Every man, woman and child, and every animal in the kingdom, every animal even, is to fast. There'll be no food for anyone until everyone has prayed to God. Till everyone has prayed. What does he say? Chapter 3 and verse 9. Who can tell if the Lord will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Who can tell? Who can tell? Maybe. Maybe there's mercy with God. That's what he says. He tells a whole kingdom to act just on the slightest chance there might be mercy. He's got no promise. Jonah has been quite determined. He won't give a message of mercy to Nineveh. He's determined only to give the judgment. There's no light stuff with Jonah. But perhaps, the king says, maybe the king will have mercy. Maybe the king of heaven, maybe the true king, maybe he will have mercy on us. He understands. He understands he can't demand anything. He can't order God to do it. He understands that he's not really the king, but there is a greater king than him. Been thinking about King Canute. I don't know if you know King Canute. He was a Danish king, but king of England. And King Canute held his court down near the south coast. And he was a Christian man, it seems, perhaps. It's old history and it's hard to tell sometimes, isn't it? But, you know, all his courtiers, they seemed to think he could do anything, as though he was a god and could make demands, and he could bring the rain when he wanted, and he could do this and he could do that. And so the famous story of King Canute is when he had him march his throne down to the seashore. And there they were at the seashore, and he had him plant the throne there on the beach, and he sat down on his throne. And as the tide came in, put out his hand, stop! Stop! The tide carried on coming. Stop there! But still the tide came. And King Canute looked at all his courtiers, and he said, now understand, I'm not really the king. I'm not really the king. There is one higher than me. There is a king who controls the waves. Takes the crown from his head. He's no longer king, he says. But there is a God who is king. And God is sovereign. He is sovereign in salvation. Nobody else could bring salvation down to this world but God himself. Nobody. Nobody else has the power. Nobody else has the might that this God has. Nobody else could devise such a way of salvation. Nobody else could deal with the problem of sin. Nobody else could make a place in heaven. Nobody else could save. But nobody deserves it. It's only of God's mercy. And this merciful God, this kind and this gracious God, this sovereign God in salvation, is the God who supplies salvation as well. He supplies salvation. All the way through his little book, God supplies ways of salvation. He supplies the way. There were a group of sailors. They were heathens, men and women. They knew nothing of God in heaven. But what do you know? A prophet of a true and living God goes and takes up hiding on their ship. And a prophet of a true and living God will give them a sermon on board the deck in front of a mightiest storm they'd ever seen. And they will know that there is a God in heaven. And what is more, at the end of chapter 1, those sailors cry out to God, and those sailors take sacrifices and offer them to God and make vows to God in heaven, and those sailors are converted. Those sailors are converted. God has found a way to reach them and to deal with those men. And Jonah? Well, Jonah will go down into the depths of the sea, but he won't drown there, we know. The great fish, the whale, comes along and swallows him whole. Now, say briefly, there are those who look and they say, well, you can't believe that, can you? That a man was inside the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. It makes no sense. It can't be true. Well, apart from occasional stories that you may read from time to time of this sort of thing happening to sailors, let me say this. If there is a God in heaven, and in 6 days he made the whole universe, everything that is, I'm fairly sure he can deal with one fish and one disobedient prophet. And if there is a God in heaven and he can raise his son from the dead the third day, I'm fairly sure he can do with Jonah what he does here. There's no reason to doubt this passage when there are so many more wonderful, more marvellous and more miraculous things recorded for us in Scripture. And if you want to get rid of those things, get rid of a God who made everything, and get rid of a Saviour who rose from the dead, well, you may as well get rid of the whole Bible, because it's of no value without those things. It's of no value unless we believe in salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jonah is in the fish, and he is saved there. And Jonah knows he is saved. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not till verse 10 that Jonah finds dry land. But in verse 9, he has a voice of thanksgiving. He's thankful in the belly of a whale. I can't imagine being thankful in the belly of a whale. I can't imagine the stench of a belly of a whale. It was once a time that you would see whale ships, before my time I confess, but whale ships, and they would catch the great whale, and they would deal with the whale on board, they would strip it and boil it, and the stench of such ships is remarkable. But to be inside the belly of the whale, no fresh air, nothing clean about it. How terrible it must have been for Jonah. What an awful place to be. And yet he prays. It's the first time in the book he's prayed. He didn't pray on board the ship, and he didn't pray before he left for Joppa. But now, in the belly of a whale, he prays with thanksgiving and joy. He's saved. God has saved him in a wonderful way. And the people of Nineveh, you think what they have. Here's this prophet. And I doubt he was a wealthy man before. Of whatever clothes he has, having been tossed into the stormy sea and swallowed by the whale and spat up on the beach, and then the long, long march from the coast all the way to Nineveh. Jonah will be a state by the time he gets there. He'll be a wreck. I don't know what you would think if you saw an open-air preacher, and he smelled like he'd been in the belly of a whale, and he looked like it too. I don't know whether you'd listen much, but the people of Nineveh get just such a prophet. Just such a prophet. And what kind of a prophet is he? A disobedient prophet. And what kind of a prophet is he? He's a racist. You know, he hates the people of Nineveh. He didn't go, refused to go, because he was scared of them. And he didn't refuse to go because he thought they'd do terrible things to him. He didn't go, he tells us in chapter 4, he says to God, I knew you were like this, I knew this is the kind of God you were, I knew you'd have mercy on them. And he didn't want those people to have mercy. He didn't want God to save them. That's the kind of prophet that God sent. The way that God supplies salvation is wonderful. The things that he does. But more wonderful still. Jonah from the belly of the fish, he said he'd look to the temple. Well, why the temple? The temple was the special place where God's name was. And more than that, it was the special place where God would meet with his people. It was the special place. The Ark of the Testimony was there. And God would meet at the mercy seat. And he would meet his people in the sacrifice. And he would cleanse their sins. And he would forgive them. And they would be his people. And he would be their God. And we don't have a temple today. And we don't have a mercy seat like that. And the Holy of Holies, well, the temple's been torn in two from top to bottom. But we have Calvary. And we look to one who suffered and who died on the cross. Not for his own sins. He had none. He was the spotless Lamb of God. He was pure and holy and undefiled. But he in his body bore our sins on the tree. The one who takes the sins of all his people. Who is the sacrifice. A sacrifice given by God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. A sacrifice accepted by God. The third day he was raised from the dead, for our justification. So that we could know that God finds sinners not only not guilty, but declares them righteous. What a wonderful salvation is from the Lord. What a wonderful method of salvation. Would you have devised it? You wouldn't think a man drowning would be saved by a whale who would swallow him. Would you think that a lost sinner facing judgment and condemnation would be saved by a man hanging upon a cross under the judgment and condemnation of God? Only God could come of such a way of salvation. It's all of him. Salvation is of the Lord. He has done this wonderful work. And the Lord Jesus Christ can cry out from the cross, it is finished. It's done, it's complete, it's finished. This is God's way. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. But you know, because salvation is of the Lord, salvation is sufficient. Sufficient. Understand? You each have many sins. I have many sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, he didn't only cleanse us from some of our sins. It's not that our past sins can be forgiven, but from now on we've got to go for it. And we've got to do right. And we've got to be better. And we've got to keep ourselves. But our past sins and our present sins, and we say carefully, not that we should be light or frivolous with sin, but our future sins are dealt with. The salvation he provides is sufficient. Every single one of his people, everyone who comes to him seeking forgiveness, everyone who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, everyone will be kept. Not only from the day they turned, but all the way to eternity. You look at Jonah. Jonah was a saved man in the belly of a fish. But God didn't leave him there. The archaeologists one day, they won't be digging and find some great whale fossil. And there in the midst of it, a man writing a book, Jonah. He's not there. The fish spits him out. Jonah has new life. He's restored. And he's improved. This time he goes where God sends him. He's different. And you know we are saved if we are God's people. At the moment we trust on the Lord Jesus, we are saved. But day by day, we are being saved. We are being sanctified and brought on in holiness. We learn more of God and of the wonderful work he has done. And we come closer and nearer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And though there are falls and stumbles and backslidings, yet year by year and decade by decade, we are brought on in our faith. But you know, there is a day in which we will be saved. finally and completely, there is a day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return and the dead will be raised and body and soul united. Those who have died in the Lord raised to newness of life, body and soul. Those who have not died but meet him in the air, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will have new bodies like unto his glorious body. The aches and the pains will be gone. The knees will no longer be dodgy. The shoulders will no longer ache. The teeth will no longer be troublesome. We will be new. We will be made like unto him. What a thought. This is the salvation of our God. Salvation is of the Lord, and so salvation is a full salvation, which will keep us to all eternity. Our Lord said he went back to heaven to prepare mansions for his people. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again where I am, that you may be also. And he will take each and every one of his people to a new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. You know, when you read the book of Revelation and you read about heaven, it's interesting. It doesn't tell us much of what is there. It tells you an awful lot of what isn't there. No tears, no sorrow, no death, no pain, nothing that defiles. Again and again, it tells you what's not in heaven. And all the things that make this world less than perfect, all the things that make this world so bad, they are not there. Heaven is a world of love and filled with wonderful things. And God will bring all his people to that place. Let me conclude. We've seen then that salvation is of the Lord. It couldn't be from anywhere else. And we see that this salvation, because it is from the Lord, is so great salvation. Let me challenge you, each one then. Let me say, if you are not yet a Christian, it's not for you to bargain with God or to come on your terms or in your time. But if you are not a Christian here tonight, understand God is sovereign in salvation. And God has graciously spoken to you. Even this evening, he speaks to you in his word. Now, don't reject God speaking. God is sovereign in salvation. Then seek salvation from him. Plead with him that he would have mercy upon you. Beg him that he would give you that faith. That he would make you a Christian. He would turn you from sin. Plead with him. But if you are a Christian, you're a believer here. You know you have unsaved loved ones around you. Maybe they're here tonight, or maybe they're not. Maybe they're far from the Lord. Maybe they seem so near to the kingdom. Pray. God is sovereign in salvation. Then pray to God that he would save those who are near to us and dear to us. Pray individually. And when you've prayed individually, come and pray in a prayer meeting in the church. You say, well, I don't need to. I'm praying well at home. I'm doing all right by myself. Oh, but think about that poor dear old lady, the one who's all by herself, and no one to encourage her to pray for her children or grandchildren. And yet you could be there at the prayer meeting, sat beside her, and you could pray for her children and her grandchildren, and how you would lift God's people, and how you would honour God as you declare to God that salvation is of the Lord and he must do the work. And if you're the Lord's this evening and you're finding the way hard and you're downcast and maybe there are doubts and trials and troubles, understand, if you're the Lord's, your salvation is secure, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Not because you have worked your salvation, but because your salvation is of the Lord. The glory is all to him, and he will get all the glory. He's jealous for his own name. I was reading about Ronald Reagan, President of the United States of America in the 1980s, and before he was president, he was a governor. Before he was a governor, he was a film star. And before he was a film star, he was a lifeguard. In his high school years and his college years, he worked in the summer. Small town, but it had a quarry watering hole. And so people went there to swim and to dive, and he worked as a lifeguard. He made a notch on a piece of wood for every time he saved someone. 77 people and one pair of false teeth in his time. But there was one man he spoke of. He went out to save him because the man was in trouble and drowning. And the man cried out to him with what must be nearly his last breath, "Don't you come near me. I don't want to be saved. I've come here to die." Ronald Reagan shouted back to the man, "I've come here to save you. If I save you, I get a medal. They give me honour. I'm going to save you." He was determined to get his medal And so he saved that man. I don't know what became of the man, but Ronald Reagan, well, he got his medal. You know, that God is much more wonderful. But our God will get all the glory of sinners being saved. He rejoices over those who come to him. It says he will rejoice, he will sing over you with joy in the scriptures. He rejoices in salvation. He gets all the honour and the glory as sinners are saved. Not only as they are saved once to crowd to him and be turned, but as they are kept all through their life and as they are brought one by one to glory. It is all to his honour and to his praise. And give God the glory this evening as we trust in him, as we know that salvation is of the Lord, as we look to him for all the blessing. Amen. Sing again.